Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Well, in between the toe-tapping chords there, you might have maybe picked up what Jake was playing. Pretty well-known song. That's actually Amazing Grace. We're going to get back to that in just a little bit. But first, I'd like to start off here, and over these next few weeks, we're going to be talking about a few topics. And I want to start off with a phrase. Have you ever heard the expression, never forget where you came from? Did you ever hear that expression? That has meaning. It's applied in various different ways, but actually it has meaning to something biblical as well. In fact, one of the followers of Jesus essentially asked the churches this at one point. It had application then. It's going to have application to us today. Where I want to focus our time, if you recall, right before the Christmas series, there was a fantastic series called, basically it was about the fruit of the Spirit that is spoken about in the letter to the churches, the letter of Galatians, it's called. I would encourage you, I'm not going to go deeply into the fruit of the Spirit again, but that series, as it focused on all of the fruit that God wants to produce in us to reflect Him, you know, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of that, those characteristics. Go back and listen to that if you haven't heard or weren't here, because it's worth the time. But what I want to do is use that as a backdrop, because there are several key foundational things that the apostle wrote to the churches in this same letter that he considered vital in terms of our understanding in order so that God could produce that fruit in our lives. And that's what I want to focus on, these foundational elements over the next few weeks that can sometimes get lost. Now, here's to point them out, I want to give you an illustration. Take a look at this picture. Well, first, let's go to a scripture. This is what Jesus, how Jesus described in his way, how God deals with this and produces this fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. There it is. For apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. That's the setting for producing the fruit of the Spirit. And that may bring a certain picture to mind. Jesus did that on purpose. And it would look something like this. There's the fruit of the vine, right? There's grapes on a vine. Fruit is something, he was using this illustration, and God describes these characteristics as the fruit of the Spirit for a reason. Fruit is nutritious. Fruit is brings sustenance. Fruit is enjoyable and flavorful. And it's something that brings good and life and abundance. And so that's the center part of the illustration. But if you remember what Jesus said, looking at this picture, he gave us two elements that are involved here, two foundational elements. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The little branches that would be near those clusters of grapes, that would be us. Those are the branches that bear the fruit. The fruit is produced on them so that it can bring this sustenance. Of course, if you look in that picture to the right-hand side of the picture, you'll see a larger, almost small trunk going down into the ground. Do you see that? That is the vine. That's where the vine begins, that all the branches that actually crosses across that screen, all the branches come off of that vine and produce, and the branches then produce the fruit. So the vine, of course, is central. Without the vine, nothing grows. The branches wither and die. And so Jesus said he is that vine. He is the one that is bringing that life and that abundance to the branches. But when you look at fruit like this being produced, there's more elements involved, isn't there? For example, there's something way back in the background that's shining through. What is that? That's the sun. And in this illustration, it's probably not too hard to figure out. This is a given. The sun is really like God the Father. The Father is always the source of life and energy, always bathing what he's created with that life and energy and strength and power. And so God, of course, is involved, right? The Son is involved in the fruit growing. But what else is involved in fruit like this growing? What else does it need? Think about it. Water. Yeah, I heard water. You got to have water in order for this fruit to grow. You also have to have, the vine goes into something, soil. You've got to have soil, and the type of soil matters. All of these elements we're going to get to, water and soil, we'll get to in these next few weeks, because they're all a part of God producing this, and they're biblical. But this week, I want to focus again on this idea of the vine, Jesus as the vine, and we're going to talk a little bit more about him and what he represents. Now, the apostle was writing this letter to the church to get this element straight. And I want you to pick up on something here that's a little different than some of the other letters that were written to the churches, because it's an important point. So stay with me on this, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. Paul begins this letter to the Galatians with this statement. It's one of the first statements up front. He says he writes to the churches in Galatia. Now, if you notice there, there's a plural word there that I want you to capture. He wrote it to the churches in Galatia. Now, let me bring you up a map real quick because I want you to follow this. This is a little bit of a background. There's a lot going on in that map, and it's in Technicolor, okay? Those aren't the real colors of those lands, but it separates them so you can see what's going on. If you look all the way to the left, you see in the purple there, you see the boot. I think everybody knows where that is. Same as it was that day as it is today. That's Italy. And in Italy, there were certain cities, of course, one of those being in the very upper left corner, Rome. There, a letter was written to the church in Rome. It was called the Letter to the Romans. And so often these churches were written letters by the followers of Jesus that guided them and as they walked out their faith. Rome is one of those. If you go to the right, you see an area called Macedonia and below it, Achaia. This was basically Greece. And there are several cities there, like Thessalonica is a city that appears in there. There was a letter written to that city and the church there. It was called the Letter to the Thessalonians. Beneath that, you have cities like Athens. And near Athens, there would have been a city called Corinth. And yes, we have a couple of letters in Scripture that were written to the city there, the church in the city there, and they were the letters to the Corinthians. If you go further now to the right, you get to Asia, and there are cities there like Ephesus. We have a letter to the church there called the Letter to the Ephesians. You following me? Right? And then, of course, there's a couple other cities there, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We don't have letters written to those churches except for a couple of very personal short letters that were written to them. If you look in the book of Revelation, you will see that Jesus sent a letter, a message to the churches in Philadelphia, Laodicea, and several others. So all of these letters that were written, they were written to a church in a city. But then when you go a little bit further to the right, you see that big box in blue? That's surrounding an area. You'll notice there's no city, like the rest of them, there's no city called Galatia. There's a territory. An entire region was Galatia. And so the apostle wasn't writing the letter to the Galatians to one particular city in mind. He had an entire region of cities in mind, and he was writing this to be communicated to that whole area. Now, why I think that's important is because something serious must have been going down. There is something that he needed to communicate to the churches of that whole area that maybe, perhaps, they needed to receive some correction on. Maybe something was going off base. Now, Paul had several missionary journeys where he went around and visited different areas and different cities. And in Galatia, that included cities that were in Galatia, like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and others. For example, you'll see this, and if you want a hint as to maybe what was happening, we'll look in the book of Acts, where we see a lot of the followers of Jesus traveling around and bringing his message to the churches. And we see an example of this. Acts 14, we're told in Iconium, that's a city in Galatia where there was a church, or they were establishing a church there, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the synagogue. They spoke so well that a great many Jews and Greeks believed. But some people who did not believe excited the others and turned them against the believers. Ah, something was going on there. Those who wouldn't receive the message of Jesus began to change and twist that message in the minds of those who had received it. We find out that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others continued on from there. They went to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, and yet this continues. If you look in the book of Acts, which you can do later, you'll see that the same opposition followed them. And so it was following them the whole time. And by the time Paul made a couple more journeys over the next 5 to 10 years, it had become a serious problem. It was growing. The issue was growing. And so Paul writes the letter to the churches in Galatia, to this whole region, to say something's going off base and you need to get this right, because if you don't, this fruit of the Spirit, it's never going to get produced in you. So what was he dealing with? There were several things, and that's what we're going to deal with in the next few weeks. But this week, I want to deal with what he starts, the issue that he starts with. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes these churches, and he says this: I am astonished. What a word. Astonished. Astounded. I'm astounded. I'm flummoxed. I'm flabbergasted. Should I keep going? No, that's enough. Any big word you want to put there. I'm amazed. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. There those people are. And are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. What a dark word. Pervert the gospel of Christ. Did you know that there are different gospels? Not different true gospels. There's only one gospel. But did you know that there are other false gospels? Did you know that there are people trying to promote those among others who want to pursue Christ and press into Christ, but they promote them in order to deceive them or to confuse them? Did you know that that happened in their day and it also happens in our day? This is the issue. You see, the church then, they were forgetting where they came from, and it was leading to tragic, potentially tragic consequences in their lives. You know, how many of you know if you have like a vital message or a vital system or something like that and it gets corrupted, how many of you know that can be a very destructive thing? It reminds me of a story I heard once of a plane flight. This is recently, apparently. Folks are sitting on the plane, and after takeoff, plane takes off the air, it's starting to climb, and they hear the voice come over the PA system, and this is what they hear. Hello. This is your artificial intelligence pilot speaking. You are privileged to be the first passengers to fly in the very first state-of-the-art, fully automated electronic flight. This plane took off from the runway completely by AI computer control. It is now flying at 40,000 feet, totally electronically, and it will land at O'Hare National Airport entirely by self-automation. There is no human pilot, co-pilot, or onboard flight engineer, but sit back, relax, and enjoy the ride, because absolutely nothing can go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Some of you picked it up. Some of you are still trying to get it. The message, the messenger, was corrupted, and that's going to lead to tragic consequences for something vital. There are faulty messages out there today. They're threatening to take down the plane, but what are they? That's what I want to spend time today. I want to give you four. There are arguably more, but I want to give you four main ones. And we're going to talk about the only gospel after that, the only true gospel. First of all, what does that word mean, gospel? Gospel means good news. God had good news to bring to a world that desperately needed it. But see, this is what we need to understand. If we're going to properly understand the good news, we have to make sure we first properly understand the bad news. If we don't get the bad news right, we don't know what the problem is, then chances are we're not going to get the good news right either. We're not going to understand what the solution to the problem is. Now, that's what kind of happened to the Galatians. And Paul, you see, he was uniquely situated to deal with this because he had experienced this. He had embraced a wrong idea of a gospel, of a message of following God. And so he learned since then and was trying to challenge them to say, there's a deception that's getting a hold of you. I'm concerned for you, genuinely. This could be a serious problem. He was trying to help them. He was trying to help us. Scripture was written 2,000 years ago. That's true. Scripture was written for the people 2,000 years ago, or to them anyway. It was written to them, true, but it was also written for us. I was having a conversation with one of my friends between services, and we were saying how amazing it is that you think, many people claim, you know, the dusty old pages of Scripture, what do they have to do with today? They are very relevant to today. What was happening then is happening now, and there's nothing new under the sun. And so there are at least four ways that the gospel is misdefined. Let me give you those. One of the first ones you might call the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel can take on many different forms, and it's sold, frankly, by many very charismatic people. But when you net it all out, it's essentially this idea. It's the message that through Christ, God will provide health and wealth and abundance to all those who have the faith to receive it. If you just have the faith, it's yours. Guaranteed. No questions asked. You see, what's happened here, notice, the good news gets twisted because the bad news gets twisted. In this version of things, the bad news for you and I, the problem, is that we haven't claimed the health and the wealth that God promises us here and now. So that's what we got to get straight. So if we just have the faith to believe for it, it's going to come our way. You want to talk about a plane that crashes? It's hard to get a bigger crash than this one. I was reading a story of an individual who actually had followed a famous kind of one of these traveling speakers who ascribed to this idea. He, being his family member, grew up in it. And this is what he said, because he's since kind of seen the light. He said, growing up, our lifestyle was lavish and our version of the gospel was big business. God's goal was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. We lived in a 10,000 square foot mansion. We drove two Mercedes-Benz vehicles. We vacationed in exotic destinations. We shopped at the most expensive stores. We were abundantly blessed. But doubts would surface, he said. What about those unsuccessful healing attempts? See, he would struggle with these things. It didn't seem to add up with what he believed. He said, but I would learn that it was the sick person's fault for doubting God. That's what he was told. So despite the questions, I trusted my family because we were so successful. I mean, millions packed stadiums annually to hear us. We healed the sick. We performed miracles. We rubbed elbows with celebrities. We got incredible wealthy. God must be on our side, right? He then says, after graduating college, I met my wife, Christine. I had no idea how God would use her in bringing about my salvation. What an interesting word. From his standpoint, he didn't even understand salvation yet. Why? Because he had a false gospel. He was lost. So he goes on to say he began to test his beliefs by what Scripture actually said. It's a dangerous game when you're going to play around with a false gospel. Don't bother me with the facts. I got my story. But he had the courage to do this. He began to look at what the Scripture said. And he says, soon the domino effect began. Other long-standing beliefs I had held were now failing the biblical test. No longer did I believe that God's purpose was to make me happy and healthy and wealthy in this world. Instead, I saw he wanted me to live for him regardless of what I could get from him. Remember that. He goes on to say, then I received a call from a pastor friend of mine, actually offered me a part-time youth pastor position. One of my first preaching assignments, he said, was to preach on John 5. This was when Jesus healed a man at the Pool of Bethesda. But this is what he caught. Now notice, he's opening his eyes now. He said, I saw the passage showed that Jesus healed only one man out of the multitude. Very perceptive. The man didn't know who Jesus was, so it didn't rely on his faith. He didn't even know what was going on and what was about to happen. Jesus can do what he wants, by the way. Doesn't need to depend on us to do it. And the man was healed instantly, which means he didn't have to keep coming back and trying to increase his faith in various ways until it worked. He said, this left three of my treasured beliefs in tatters. I wept bitterly over my participation in greedy ministry manipulation and my life of false teaching and beliefs. And I thank God for his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. I am thankful, he finishes with saying, thankful that my wife was willing to question my positions on things and that my pastor loved me enough to disciple me out of prosperity gospel confusion. Now, that's not just a story to be read in an article. I don't know if you've seen this, but I've seen this firsthand. Years and years ago, I walked into a garage sale. Don't know what I was doing there, but it caught my eyes. I was driving through a neighborhood, had a little time to kill, and I saw a couple of things that I thought the family might like. I'm going to check this out. Go over there. I like to go to where any books and things are. I always peruse that. So I go over there, and I find on this table a bunch of cassette tapes. I can't believe I just dated myself. Excuse me. Bunch of multimedia, Google, never mind. It was cassette tapes of these kind of teachers. And to be honest with you, at the time, I'd already known that the deception that was involved in these. And so I didn't want anybody else to come by and buy these. So I bought them all. But as I'm buying them from the guy who's there, I also kind of didn't want him to think I'm buying them for myself. So I took a risk. You know, I said to the guy, I'm buying these. It's not for me. I really don't care for them as much. I said, I'm just buying them to get rid of them, to be honest with you. I said, I'm a Christian. I wasn't sure if he was going to take this as a personal affront, but maybe it'd lead to a good conversation, but I didn't expect what would come next. He said, don't give me that Jesus, and he put in a word that I won't say. Now, you ever realize that you just walked into a minefield, and you're like, I better be careful where I put my toe? That's kind of where I was at in this moment. But something God's prompted me, I said, just listen. So I was listening. I said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend. What do you mean? He starts to tell me a story. His wife, because she had been dealing with a health issue, had given $100,000 of their savings to these people who claimed if she did that with her faith, that she would get her guaranteed healing, which you can wonder whether or not it ever came, but let's just say I was standing there with him and he was alone. So she was given this false promise that never came for her and gave all of this, their life savings away, because she was told by some charlatans that represented Jesus. I didn't know what to say or do. I just remember in the moment I told him how sorry I felt that he went through that. And I said, I realize that you might see me standing here and think I don't even know what you think about me standing here. I said, but I just want you to know two things. One, I don't agree with that teaching. Two, I don't think that's on your wife. She was reaching out in her best way she knew. I said, and three, these people are charlatans. I said, and if you'd be okay with this, can I pray with you? I took a real risk. At that point, I was flinching a little. I wasn't sure if I should duck. But you know, to my surprise, he said yes. He said yes, and we prayed together. And I left it there. And I left thinking, what a horrible thing that this is what the gospel became to this man. He has no idea. It's so hard to break through. I hope to God, somewhere down the way, that God broke through to this man. But he might never hear the message of the eternal hope in Jesus because he was sold this cheap counterfeit. It has consequences. And frankly, I get a little tired of seeing people publish 250-page books about your best life now and not one mention of the cross in the book. And they're supposed to be representing the gospel. Don't buy it. It crashes the plane. It's a false gospel. 1 Timothy 6 says, these people always cause trouble. Speaking of people who promote this basic idea, their minds are corrupt and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. It's all about health and wealth. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows, like this man's life. Health and wealth is not the goal. Another false gospel, in addition to the prosperity gospel, would be the flip side of the coin, the poverty gospel. The poverty gospel is probably not as popular today, but I'll give you a couple of ideas of where it might manifest itself in a subtle way in our lives. The poverty gospel is basically the idea that through Christ, people can be acceptable to God only if they sufficiently renounce all the comforts of the world as he did. We have to renounce the comforts of the world sufficiently, and through that sacrifice, we'll demonstrate that we're worthy. So again, the bad news gets redefined. The problem gets redefined. The problem here is that we haven't suffered enough like Jesus. You know, we haven't suffered to prove our worthiness to God. It's a dangerous thing. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't remove distractions that lead us away from God or temptations that lead us to sin. Absolutely, we should deal with those things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't find ways to make our life more about God and less about us and our desires. I mean, didn't Jesus himself say, if you don't deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple? So there's truth to this. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there's truth in all of these. That's the little bit of the danger. The problem here, the false gospel comes in when this becomes the goal and the end in and of itself. Now, this started to get into the church even early on. You had some early church fathers, even like Augustine, who taught wonderful things, but sometimes they began to promote ideas like we've got to take on these disciplines, you know, in order to make ourselves more holy. Some of them weren't bad, but you know, then it starts to go beyond. People start to take it one more and one more step. And it started to become, you know, we have to be celibate. That means no relationships, no marriage, nothing like that. That makes us more holy. We got to be simple or even uncomfortable clothing. You know, you got to literally walk around in sackcloth. You got to be impoverished. You have to be sleep deprived. It got that bad. Sometimes it got so bad as that people even like experienced extreme forms of like physical forms of self-punishment. Because, you know, if I can be punished like Jesus, then I'm more like him, I'm more holy. Do you see the subtle danger in this? Who is now the one suffering for sin in my heart if I give myself to this? Am I focused really on Jesus? Or am I focused on how much I suffer? Now, again, you might wonder, how do we relate to that? I don't see anybody in here wearing burlap today? I don't think so. Okay, so we haven't fallen in that way, but what about this, though? Do we give ourselves over to kind of the victim mentality idea? Woe is me on everything, and if I do that more than the next person, then somehow that means I'm suffering more for my faith. Or do we kind of point out, kind of somewhere subtly or maybe outwardly, how, you know, we made it to church today at 10 minutes to 11, and what about all these people walking in at 5 minutes after 11, you know? They need to make the sacrifice of getting up a little earlier. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Don't you know that? By the way, try to get here on time, okay? We all know that. But when we start turning to those things as our standard for our holiness, can you see where this becomes a false gospel that begins to crash the plane? 1 Timothy 4 tells us a different attitude that we need to have with the things of the world, not trying to lash ourselves with everything and deny ourselves everything in the world. But it says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly in the last days some will turn away from the true faith. Really, in what way? They'll say it's wrong to be married. Wrong to eat certain foods. These things are blessings from God, is what he's saying. But they're trying to deny themselves through some form of outward holiness. But God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. Since everything God created is good, we shouldn't reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. Now, again, he's not talking about receiving sinful things and things that lead us away from God. He's talking about just receiving what God has put in our lives. For we know it's made acceptable by the word of God in prayer, he says. In other words, he's saying, hey, have gratitude, not attitude. Let your attitude be gratitude. Let that be your marker rather than the woe is me kind of I'm suffering more than the next person. That's the danger of the poverty gospel. There's another one, the social gospel. We're not talking about social media, though social media can be very unchrist-like and ungospel-like. I think we know, depending on what we're posting there, so be careful. But I'm talking about social gospel in this sense, that the belief that through Christ, people are empowered to end all the injustices brought by the evil systems of the world. You know, so here again, the bad news or the problem, the deepest problem becomes social culture's broken. It needs to be fixed. And by the way, you and I, we're the ones to fix it. So let's just find the bad people. And once we can find the bad people, the bad groups, the ones that are hurting us, we can fix that, we can deal with that, and then the world's going to be wonderful. And this is the social gospel. It came from an intellectual movement that started in like the late 19th century, early 20th century. You know, promoters of it were starting to say, why can't we take Christian principles and start to apply it to social problems? So let's focus on things like labor reform. Or, you know, solving or reducing poverty or increasing good education, dealing with problems like alcoholism or crime, trying to avoid warfare, These were all part of the social gospel. Now, again, I know when you hear that, you think, what's so wrong about that? Nothing. There's not, you know, the scripture itself has over 2,500 verses in the Bible that deal with helping the poor and the sick and the hungry and taking care of the widow. God cares about good justice like that and compassion. So there's a kernel of truth in this, absolutely. But again, the problem becomes when that goes from a means or the peripheral things to the goal, when it becomes the core issue. It reminds me of somebody who is seeing some of the peripheral details, but is missing the core problem. I think of a story that there's a guy in the wild, wild west. Now, he's riding along on his horse, and he comes across this cowboy who's laying on the ground with his ear pressed to a rock, hat in hand, you know? And he's just laying perfectly still. So the guy stops, and he watches for a minute, and then he hears the cowboy say, "Covered wagon, about 2 miles away." The guy thinks, gosh, that's impressive. Just listening to the vibrations on a rock, you know? Then he hears the cowboy continue, "Two horses leading it." Man's thinking to himself, you really know that just by feeling it or something? And then the cowboy adds, "Two men driving it and talking. One is holding a shotgun." At this point, the guy can't believe it. He just yells out, "That's incredible," says the cowboy. He's like, "You know how far away these people are, how many horses are leading the wagon, how many are in the wagon, and what they're holding just by listening to a rock. That is amazing." To which the cowboy replies, "I'm not listening to the ground. I'm describing the wagon that ran me over 10 minutes ago." You see, he missed the core detail. This guy needed help, but he didn't understand that because he was so impressed by these peripheral things. Helping out with society, helping the poor, helping the destitute, dealing with good education. These are all good things. We should do these things. But it can never let us lose track of the real problem that's at its core. All of those peripheral things go wrong because at the core are people. And it's people's hearts that make them go wrong. The true problem is not horizontal. The true problem is vertical. The core problem is that we in our hearts are separated from God and the good things that he wants for his world. And that's where all problems generate from. We have to deal with that. And that's what the gospel came to deal with, first and foremost. Colossians 1 says, "Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." There's the core vertical problem. And only God can fix this. And if he fixes what's going on in our heart and resolves the vertical problem, only then can he help us bring peace horizontally. Because if our hearts are fixed individually, then we know how to work together socially. And so Ephesians 2 goes on to say, "For he himself is our peace." That's Jesus. He's made the two groups one. Here he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but apply this to any groups that are at odds, that are in conflict. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, all those things that condemned us in the sin in our hearts. He's saying he's dealt with it. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. This was God's purpose, out of the two, thus making peace, and in his body to reconcile both of them to God through what? Social programs? No. Psychology? No. Better education? No. Those things are good, but they're the outworkings through the cross, through resolving the sin and rebellion and hostility in our hearts, each individually, toward God and his world. So he resolved it through the cross by which he put to death our hostility. One person said it this way: Jesus did not come to earth to be a political or social reformer. He preached the necessity of faith, the need to be born again, and total reliance on God. His gospel changes people's hearts through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And as hearts change, society will change. So the poverty gospel and the prosperity gospel and the social gospel are not the gospel. And there's one more I'd add to that, and you could call it the good enough gospel. Some people might call it the works gospel. And this was the chief problem of the Galatians, by the way. The churches in Galatia, this is what they were being deceived by. And it's the idea that through Christ, People can be acceptable to God if their good behavior demonstrates that they're worthy of it. You see, it's not that we're writing off Christ. Don't get me wrong. These people would say, you know, no, Christ is there. It's just Christ and this. That's all. You just got to do your part. If you add enough of your part to it and you do it, then guess what? Then God's going to give you that salvation. And that's because he, after all, he owes it to you. I mean, you earned it, didn't you? That's a pernicious, dangerous lie. And the one who dealt with that to the Galatians was one who knew it best. And I would summarize what he said in this way. And if you hear nothing else, please hear this, because in church, we do a lot of talk, and we should. We do a lot of talk about how we should be transformed and how we should act differently. And hopefully, if we're doing our job right, we're talking about who the ones performing that change and doing that change in us. But that is an important subject. But hear me clearly, because if we don't get this right, it becomes the false gospel, and it's dangerous, and it crashes the plane. And that is this: behavior modification does not equal godliness. Do you hear me? I'll say it one more time. Behavior modification does not equal godliness. It doesn't matter how much we change the outside to look a certain way. And by the way, you notice we can't measure this. There's no way I can look at you and go, yep, that's the real deal. Or you look at me and go, nope, that's all on the outside. We can't do it. We can't read hearts. God can. What we are good at is faking it. So there's no way for anyone else to know. It's only for us to understand in our relationship with God whether this is all about outward appearance or whether it's about true inward transformation. Only we know that. Paul understood that about himself. He came to that understanding one day in his own life, and then he helped these Galatians in the hopes they would understand it. He was helping other churches too. Look at what he said to the church in Philippi. I'm sure he said this to all the churches, but look at what he said concerning his pedigree, his good deeds, his good enough. Look at what he said. He said, "Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old." That means according to the law of God, kept it perfectly. "I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin." He's got perfect pedigree. "A real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member." He's talking about ancient Israel, the Israel of the 12 tribes that followed God. "I was a member of the Pharisees," one of the top-notch religious groups, okay, "who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law." I was obedient. "I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church." The church was standing against the messages he understood, and he went after it. That's how zealous he was for the message he believed was from God. "And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." Can you claim that? Can I? I can't. This is what Paul could claim. And then he says this: "I once thought these things were valuable, but I now consider them" what? "Worthless because of what Christ has done." Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing, personally knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. God wants inner heart change, not just outward behavioral change. But that only comes one way, and that only comes by one person. Paul knew that our good deeds and trying to be good enough would never cut it. And he told that to the church in Galatia. Look what he says: "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith." We'll talk about that next time. Faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. "And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be right with God because of our faith in him, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." You keep trying to do good for God, you will never get out from under that glitch until it crashes your plane. You see, the common factor in all these false gospels, every one of them, if you notice, no matter what the flavor, is it comes down, whether it's saying relationship with God is about how much stuff he gives, or relationship with God is about how much I suffer and prove myself worthy, or relationship with God is about how much I can fix the world around me, or relationship with God is about how much I do to earn my salvation. All of these make Christ a means to an end. And he is not and never will be the means to an end. because he is the end and the beginning and every other part in between. And that is the gospel. The only gospel begins with the true bad news, if we would embrace it. Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. See, the problem is not bad social programs or a lack of money or health or anything else we could add to that we haven't tried hard enough today. The bad news is that we're dead, spiritually dead. And how much can a dead person really do? Someone else is needed to do the work. And so that's why the apostle goes on in that statement we looked at earlier in Colossians, when he said, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through his death. That's what made the change, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, even free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the gospel. And if it could be summarized, if what God did in the gospel could be summarized in one word, it would be this word at the end of what Paul says here. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Grace. Something unearned, something undeserved, something complete and total in its promise. And so I don't know where we're at. I don't know how we've processed church or what we do here, or if you're new and you're wondering what it all means. Regardless, I hope that we've heard one thing clear today. The gospel is not us, and it's not about what we do or what we can do or what we gain. The gospel is about him and about his amazing grace for us. For we were once alienated in our minds because of our evil behavior, dead in our sin. The cross that paid for that sin, his resurrection from the dead that paved the way for change, and his amazing grace toward us. This is the gospel, and there is no other. Father, you are overwhelming. I pray that the gospel message would flood each and every one of our hearts and souls, that you would produce the change in us that you desire, and that we would be your witnesses to a world that desperately needs you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said.